We're going to have our reading from the Bible now. We've been making our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, if you've been with us this term. And we're reading today from the second half of Ecclesiastes 7. So you'll find that in about the middle of your Bible, page 675, if you've got a church Bible sat there with you at home. Now, just while you're finding that, let me just remind you that we've moved into the second half, really, of this wisdom book in the Old Testament. In the first half, we saw the preacher's quest, his sort of examination, his investigation into what life in a fallen world looks like, life post-Eden. And he's described that word, that life, as being hevel, that Hebrew word that says life is fleeting or temporary or hard to pin down. That's often the word he's used. It gets translated meaningless here in our version. But as we've moved into this second half, really beginning at chapter 7, we've moved on from the preacher's examinations to the preacher's advice. It's, well, how to live in this world that we find ourselves in. And so last time, we were looking at really life in the real world. And now in the second half of chapter 7, life with the real me, life with the real us. He focuses on what we're like. So let's hear God speaking from Ecclesiastes 7 as we pick things up in verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I'm determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. Let me just pray again before we open that passage together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you speak here. And I pray that you'll give us listening ears today. Lord, it's maybe more difficult to focus and concentrate. Maybe it's more difficult to wrestle with texts like these that have got some difficult things in them. But I pray that you help us to be really responsive. We don't want to be passive listeners today. But we want to be active listeners who hear the word and respond to it. And so please, by your grace, help us to listen. And then help us to respond. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I went over to France with Ellie, my wife, and her brother and his wife. We went for a few days. And I think it was prior to the time we had any kids. And from what I remember, we were staying in Calais. Now, it's probably good to know that my French is pretty patchy, to say the least. I did O-level French. O-levels, for those who don't know, were what we used to take before the days of GCSEs. So I knew a few French words, but let's be honest, most of it had slipped away. And we'd stayed in this particular hotel, and we were just checking out. And so in very broken French, I'd asked to pay the bill. And the receptionist very kindly replied in English and asked if we wanted to pay the bill separately or together. And I replied in my very best French accent, we'd like to pay together. And needless to say, Ellie and her brother and his wife just fell about laughing at my English with a French accent. And it's been a bit of a running joke in the family that if we ever talk about doing something together, we tend to put it on with a French accent. Well, I want to take you back to learning French in school or some other language that you learn. And if you remember back, I guess it probably starts off fine. You know, you get to learn a few little basic things like, you know, what a ruler is in French or a pencil is in French or whatever else was in your pencil case at the time. And, you know, you learn those valuable things like how to buy two tickets to La Rochelle and how to ask where the swimming pool is and, you know, all of that kind of valuable stuff. But then you hit the verbs and you start to work through the tenses. And the first lesson seems fine because there's these nice, clean rules for verbs and tenses. But then there's that class where the teacher says, and here's all the exceptions to the rules. So one thing I can really remember about French, we used to call them the Van de Tramp verbs. It was an acronym for all the verbs that were irregular. I checked out with Harry to see whether that's still the case. It's now Dr. and Mrs. Van de Tramp, so it's extended. They include a few more verbs in there. But that was the acronym to help you remember all the verbs that didn't fit the rules, the exceptions. You know, we have those kind of things in English as well. We just don't notice them so clearly. And in the Bible, in the wisdom books particularly, the wisdom of Proverbs is very much like the sort of the standard. It's like the regular verbs. It's the rules. It gives us the normal patterns for life. The things that you are to do and good things will tend to result. So, like, train the child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. That is the sort of normal pattern. It's not a promise, but it's the pattern. But then what the book of Ecclesiastes does, another wisdom book, it comes along with all the exceptions, and it says, well, life isn't so straightforward. Yes, there's a normal, but then sometimes there's the exception. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. So as one writer has put it, if we want to use Proverbs to turn discipleship into a formula, well, then God gives us Ecclesiastes alongside. Ecclesiastes turns conventional wisdom on its head. And it says that life doesn't always follow the normal rules. It doesn't turn out as we expect. So if you have a look at verse 15 in our passage, for example, this begins to get into that. The preacher says, I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes bad people appear to breeze through life without any consequences. The exceptions to the normal rules. Now, a couple of weeks ago, as we thought about living in the real world, we talked about facing the world as it is, rather than the different methods of escapism that we might have. And now we're going to be thinking about living with our real selves, facing ourselves as we are. And here's what we're going to see. Let me give it to you up front. No surprises. What the preacher is going to tell us this is that we are not righteous. That's what he's going to take us through. We are not righteous. In reality, there are no fully good people. And then what we're going to see, the deeper answer, deeper gospel answer that comes elsewhere in the Bible, is to know that there is a righteousness we can have. There is a righteousness not produced by us, but provided for us. Well, there's some tricky texts here in this chapter, so let's get into the text. And the two things we're going to see. First, we want to recognise we're not righteous in ourselves. And secondly, to realise we can receive a righteousness from another. So firstly then, to recognise that we are not righteous. And maybe our sort of anchor text through this passage comes there in verse 20. Verse 20 is very clear. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right, and never sins. That's pretty definite, isn't it? It's a pretty definitive statement. And in fact, it's quoted again by Paul in Romans 3. He says there in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, there's the basic position. You can't find a fully righteous person. And we know that's the case, don't we? That's not really a surprise to you. I want you to think right now of the very best person you've ever known. Somebody who lives really beautifully. They're full of grace. They're full of generosity. You love being with them. They're so kind. But you know they are not perfect. You know they have their failings. We were watching the film A Beautiful Day in the Neighbourhood just the other day. film about a guy called Fred Rogers, who presented a TV show for kids over in the US. And the film shows his relationship with a pretty sort of cynical, hardened journalist, a guy called Lloyd Vogel. And the film is really about how that the relationship they have together, their friendship, is really redemptive for Lloyd. I can certainly recommend the film to you. You can see Tom Hanks plays Mr. Rogers. Well, early in the film, it's very obvious that Fred Rogers is wonderfully kind to everybody. He's very good. He's very generous with his time. And there's a scene early on where Lloyd, the journalist, happens to meet Joanne Rogers, Fred's wife. And this is the question that Lloyd asks her. He says, "So how does it feel to be married to a living saint?" And she says back this, "You know, I'm not fond of that term. He's not a perfect person. He has a temper. And he chooses how to respond to that anger." You see, even Fred Rogers, as good as he was not perfect. You and I have never met a fully righteous man or woman. They don't exist. Well, almost. We'll come back to the one exception to the rule later on. But this is our reality. There is no one on earth who is righteous. Now, I want you to see and to understand today that the problem is not with the original design of us as humans. It's not that we were flawed from the start. It's not like the sort of, I don't know, the tumble dryer where everything looks really fine, but there's actually a problem with the design. There's a fault that the manufacturer hasn't really realized, and over time you find there's a fault of the tumble dryer catching fire at some particular moment. Now, if you look down at verse 29, we see there the original. God created mankind upright. That's the original design. We were created upright, flawless. Sin's not inherent to being human. It's not essential of our humanity. Sometimes people say that to be human is to be flawed, and that is true now. There's no perfect people now, but it wasn't true day one. That wasn't how God made us and set us up to be. Adam and Eve were fully upright. And one day, redeemed humanity will be fully upright again. There'll come a day where the thought of sin even won't even enter our heads. There won't even be the possibility of sin. We won't be tempted. We won't, let alone, give in. But we're not there now. So verse 29 also says, "Yet we have gone in search of many schemes." That's what we're doing all the time, our schemes. We pursue what we want rather than what God wants for us and what will honour him in the way we live our lives. That's what Adam did, that's what Eve did, and that's what we have all done ever since. And none of us breaks the pattern. There is no one on earth who is righteous. And you and I are not the exception to the rule. We will never meet somebody who is the exception to the rule. And it's helpful really to see how he sort of presses this home, this idea that we are not righteous, in some of the verses that surround verse 20. So have a look down at verses 16 and 17 and see what to make of those. The preacher says, "Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself?" What is the preacher saying there? Well, you know, don't worry too much about how you live. You know, trying to live God's way is just too hard. Trying to live in God's commandments is too much like hard work. So just forget it. You know, live a sort of middle way of life. Don't be too wicked, but don't be trying to be too good either. Just avoid extremes. Well, I think I agree with the commentators who point out that being over-righteous really carries the sense of being self-righteous. That's what he's getting at here, of being righteous in our own eyes. You see, our big problem this morning is thinking we're more righteous than we really are. And if we do that, if we think we're more righteous than we really are, then we think that God should just treat us well, because after all, we've lived pretty well. God owes us. And when he doesn't, if he doesn't, then we get bitter about that. We think we've done what we should, so God ought to do us good. God ought to be good to us. Tim Keller, the writer and pastor, has spoken a good deal about the three different ways to live, particularly from the parable of the prodigal son. He talks about one way to live is running away from God, to whatever we want to do, just abandoning ourselves, not caring about whether we obey God or not. And that's the prodigal son, the one who runs away from home in that parable in Luke 15. But the second way to run away from God is by being really moral, by being really upright, by doing the right thing. but it's nothing to do with God himself. Just like the older brother in that particular parable. We can run away from God by abandoning ourselves or by being really moral. But the third way to live is repentance and faith, aware of our sin and realizing we need God's mercy. Or in the terms of the preacher here, fearing God. Fearing God. You see, you might be really moral, really upright, really decent, well-regarded by everybody around you, but it can be nothing to do with the Lord at all. There's no fear of God in it. There's no honour for him. It's about you feeling good about yourself. Your righteous life is all about you. It's self-righteousness. And you see, when we are self-righteous, I have to say to you, you have very little real self-awareness if you're self-righteous. Because really, we have no clue that we are more filthy inside than we know. Squeaky clean on the outside does not mean godly on the inside. So the preacher is calling us here to accept who we are, to get rid of the fantasy that we can live well enough to earn God's favour, to impress him enough. You can't do that. I can't do that. You can't do that today. Nobody's going to do enough or be enough or live clean enough to be accepted by God on the basis of their righteousness. And let me just say to you, Christian, I wonder if you might have forgotten that today. I wonder if you've sort of forgotten that this is your reality. Sometimes we can have lived a long time as a follower of Jesus and perhaps we've seen some progress by God's grace and we begin to forget that we are just not righteous in ourselves. That any good work that is produced in us and from us is given to us by the Spirit. That's not natural to us. So we need to get this, to understand we're not righteous, and that starts us off in a good direction. Notice he says in verse 19, effectively, that wisdom makes one wise person powerful. It's interesting that wisdom in this chapter particularly seems that it is knowing what we're like. Accepting that we're not righteous. That's the first step. And it's actually an immensely powerful thing to admit that we need God, that we need his grace, and that we don't naturally please him, that we can't produce an acceptable righteousness. And I wonder, just kind of ask you, have you ever admitted that? It takes a bit of courage to do that, to admit that we're not as righteous as we thought we were. But it's the first sign of progress. It's a mark of wisdom as we do so. Have a look down at verse 21 and 22 as well and see what he says there to underline that we are not righteous. He says, don't pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Seems that there's a little sort of illustration here of the fact that we aren't righteous. Now, you might think really highly of yourself, but if you heard everything that anyone ever said about you, it would not be positive, would it? And how do we know that? Well, we know that because we can think about our own hearts and about all the times in our hearts, not spoken out loud necessarily, but inside, internally, all the times we've cursed others. I would guess that's probably a sin that we barely notice and we readily tolerate when inwardly, in our hearts, we curse others. So we might criticise, or we might mock them, or we might pull them down, or resent them, or despise them, find fault with them. And well, because it's in the heart, well, it's okay, isn't it? It just sort of plays in the background. But I wonder if you were to listen into yourself over this past week, or listen ahead to the tapes that will come out in the week ahead, and that internal dialogue, how many times will you pull somebody down or speak badly about them in your heart? Pretty exposing, isn't it? It's a great illustration that if we look and think we're not really so bad, that actually in our heart, that deepest part of us, that we're ugly inside, that we're unclean inside. Pascal was a Christian mathematician and philosopher, and he said this: if all men knew what each said of the other, there would not be four friends in the world. I wonder if you ever think about what you say or what you think about friends or family, if the full transcript of that was made available to everybody, you know, even the people you love the most. I think many a friendship would be ruined, wouldn't it, if we had that full list of everything that was ever said or thought about us. So there's wisdom here. There's wisdom here in not listening in to everything that is said about us too. In one of the Narnia books, the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lucy Pevensey comes across a book of spells. And in that book of spells, there is one spell that will enable her to hear what her friends have said about her. And she's really tempted by that spell, and she casts it. And she gets to see some girls on a train, Marjorie Preston and Anne Featherstone, chatting away. And this is what she hears Marjorie say about Lucy. "Well, not a bad kid in her way, but I was getting pretty tired of her before the end of term." Lucy wasn't that chuffed with what she heard and slammed the book shut. It will be hard to hear everything said about us. And in things we do hear, it's good not to pay attention to every word people say, not to be oversensitive to criticism, not to be so proud that we're always stung by it. But the text turns quickly, doesn't it, to remind us not just to not pay attention to what we might hear, but also how often we do this ourselves. And it shows us what we're like. You know, even if the outside is really nicely polished, even if we present very well, the inside is not. I heard it described recently as the miracle of the church car park. That in normal days when we all gather together and we come and we arrive and we get out of our cars, that we go from sort of squabbling and arguing and being really selfish people sort of in our homes and in our cars before we arrive at church. And by the time we've walked across the car park, then we are full of love and sweetness and kindness to everybody else we encounter. Now, of course, as we gather with other people, it's good to make an effort with people and to do that. But let's not con ourselves that our best Sunday behaviour is what we're really like inside. Let's not fool ourselves with that. Well, so far then, as we've gone through this chapter, he's exposed self-righteousness and he's given us an example of what our hearts are really like. And then I think as we move into verse 23 and 24, he tells us there's no way we can fix this alone. It's not as if we can do anything about this. The preacher says, I'm determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. You know, we can't progress our way toward righteousness with wisdom. Wisdom ultimately will not be his saviour. Wisdom has its limits. In fact, the biggest benefit of wisdom is not that we find a way to be righteous necessarily, but verse 25, the end of it, we understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. Wisdom above all helps us to recognise what sin is, to recognise how stupid it is, to avoid its worst effects, though it ultimately cannot make us righteous. So by wisdom we can realise that sin is a trap and a snare. Solomon thinks about the temptations of sin there in verse 26. And of course, we are not all as bad as we could be. We don't all fall for every temptation. But I want to say to us, we all can. We all could. Every sinful trap and every snare begins just with the first step, just with the first moment. When our heart is bent away from God, when pleasing God is not the regulating force of our life, then we can be trapped. Please don't think this morning, well, I would never have an affair with somebody other than my spouse, or I would never do this to my kid. Or I would never say that kind of thing about somebody. Or I would never blatantly lie at work. We are all vulnerable to everything, naturally. When we play with temptation, Jen Wilkin, the author, has said it's like keeping a tiger kitten in our home. Like imagine a nice little tiger kitten. You think you can manage it. You think it's all nice and soft and cuddly. But it will grow and grow and grow until we just can't manage it at all, and it mauls us. You see, when we're not wise to what our hearts are like, when we're not really aware of just how weak we are, all of us, we let these little tiger cubs into our lives, and they run around, and they have the run of our lives. And when we click on that site, or when we buy that thing we really don't need, or when we visit that person we really shouldn't visit, and before we know it, we're trapped. Bible says elsewhere, flee sexual immorality. Like we've got to run away from sin, not just like push it away to the edge of life or try not to look and think about it too much. Flee. The one thing wisdom knows is that I am much weaker than I want to think I am. That I've not got immunity from any sin. Now, that's true for you and I today. We are not immune from anything. Remember, sin doesn't come with like a big warning sign and say, look, I'm really dangerous. You don't want to come anywhere near me. It comes whimpering and wanting attention and making you feel like it's the most reasonable thing in all the world just to play a little bit with that tiger kitten, because it can't really hurt us, can it? It can't really hurt if it's just little and I can manage it, I can manage it. And we begin our steps into the darkness. Do you need to wake up this morning? You're listening into this and you're thinking, I am trapped in sin. I can see the patterns. If I look honestly, I can see the way I've continued to repeat and the spiral I'm in. And sin has been trapping you and ensnaring you. Like, if that's the case, own that to the Lord today. And own it to somebody else. Get some help from somebody. Ask them to pray for you. Ask them to come alongside, to bring the sin into the light and find release from it. Let's have a look at verse 27 and 28. And these are probably the most difficult verses of all in the chapter. Now, I think there's a really bad way to understand and to teach this text. And I think it's this, which is to think that Solomon is somehow saying here, well, there are some godly men, but there's no godly women. But that's basically what he's trying to say. Now, I don't think that can be his point at all, because remember verse 20, our sort of anchor text, there is no one on earth who is righteous. So male or female, old or young, black or white, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, no one who does what is right. That's the reality. And notice here, he says, I found one upright man in 1,000. It's not, well, men are okay really and women are the problem. That's not at all his point. His point all the way through is that nobody lives as they should. 1,000 is the sort of idea of the standard maximum number. So he searched everywhere and he's found none. Except what? One upright man. Now, I'm not sure what he means here in the context, what he has in mind. It may just be his own experience. Remember, we're talking about Solomon here, who unhelpfully married lots and lots of different women, his own choice, and whose heart was led to other gods. Some ways he knows this verse by experience. And he did at least have the experience of the Lord's prophets, those who called him back to obedience. So it could be that there's something of just a testimony here. But somebody asked me the other week, is this verse here, is verse 28, is it messianic? Is this a word about Jesus? And I think my answer is, it's probably not all that was in Solomon's mind. But in the overall context of the Bible, when we hear that there is one upright man, like, we inevitably think of Jesus himself, don't we? We inevitably think of him. And that leads us on to the second point today. To realize that we can receive a righteousness from another. We can receive a righteousness from another. So far, this whole chapter has been our reality check from the preacher. We're not righteous. Get rid of any ideas that we can be righteous, we could be righteous. This is true of all of us. And you might say, well, I'm really glad I tuned in this morning. It's just what I needed to hear, George, on a Sunday morning, to just hear I'm not righteous and I can't be. So glad I tuned in. But before you all go away in despair, let me just remind you that Ecclesiastes 7 is not the only chapter on righteousness. I want to give you another chapter from God's word. Romans 3. And Romans 3 begins quite like Ecclesiastes. We've already quoted from it. Romans 3, the first half all the way down, is just the same. None righteous, none righteous. No one does good, no one does good. Same, same. But where is Ecclesiastes finishes here? Romans 3:21 says this. But now a righteousness from God has been made known. Friends, I want to tell you today, we can be righteous. Can be. We can be righteous men and women. And not because we manage it. Not because I've got some great advice for you today as to how you can clean your life up and make yourself righteous. We can be righteous because Jesus did this for us. Jesus did this for us. You know, this is one of my favourite doctrines to speak on. God provides a righteousness for us. I was talking about it last Sunday to a few of you, and I got a bit emotional about it because this is a glorious, wonderful gospel goodness. So apologies if I get a bit emotional as we go through. But we rarely get this, the beauty and the glory of this. You see, when God makes us his, when he justifies us, when he takes our sin and he places it on Jesus Christ, and Christ pays the debt for us at the cross, that is wonderful. That is our sin dealt with, covered and forgiven. But as fantastic as that is only half the story, because what he does next is astonishing, because he takes Christ's righteousness and he gives that to us. He puts that in your account. He gives that to your credit. And that righteousness that he gives you is the righteousness of the one upright man in all of history. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. It is sparkling righteousness. Like, it is astonishing. Crystal clear, impeccable, spotless, bulletproof, unimpeachable, perfect righteousness. It's the righteousness that he lived for those 33 years in complete and utter obedience to his Father, always, always pleasing him in everything he said and everything he did and everything he thought, outward and inward. So Jesus never cursed anybody under his breath, as these verses speak about. He was never trapped in sin. He was never lured into lust. But more than that, he honoured and loved women with great dignity and purity. And he did that every moment of every day. He fully loved his Father with every ounce of his being. And it's not a sort of sickly sweet niceness, but a robust, committed purity to his Father. And don't think it was easy righteousness. Don't think it was straightforward for Christ just to breeze through life in imperfection. He was tempted, remember, in the wilderness, the agonies in the garden, under the deepest stresses and pressures. You and I give in to sin under far less temptation, under far less stress, and Jesus shone through righteous. He obeyed always. And so what a beautiful righteousness. Some of us were praying about this morning in our time of prayer, this beautiful righteousness of Christ. But there is something more beautiful, because this righteousness is not just to admire. It's not just to say, well, at least amongst the 8 billion people on the planet now, and I read somewhere the sort of 100 billion maybe who've ever lived, like at least there's one we can look to and admire. No. It's more than that. Of course, we get to admire it. But in the gospel, that righteousness is yours. That's the joy of the gospel. You get his righteousness. His perfect record is yours. God's justification means we are declared as righteous as Jesus himself. And so my question for you today is, why on earth would you and I want to try and find any other righteousness than this? Why would you and I think we can produce a righteousness to compare with that? Why would you and I think we can add to that? That we can just sort of top it up with a few of our little good works and just polish it off? No, we don't produce a righteousness to present to God. That's not what it's about. We receive a righteousness from God. And so I want you to know, if you are listening in today and you are trying really hard to live in a way that you hope eventually God will accept, that you're going to try and do enough good stuff and hopefully if you're better than most, then you'll be okay because you've not been quite so bad. Look, I have to say, friends, offering our righteousness to God, it's like the equivalent of offering him a blocked toilet or a used tampon. That's what it comes down to. That's what it's like. But God doesn't say to us, produce me a righteousness. God doesn't say to us today, his message to you today is not try harder and do better and get yourself cleaned up. He says, don't be over righteous. He says, get the righteousness of Christ. That's what I'm offering to you. Receive it. Take hold of it. You don't have to earn it. My son has won it for you. And so you are righteous because of what I've done for you. And so, Christian, today, as you battle with your ongoing heart that curses others inwardly, as you felt this morning the ways you get tangled up in sin or you deceive yourself in pride, friend, no. Christian, no. You have an unblemished, unshakable, perfectly suitable, gloriously won righteousness. And it's the divine righteousness of Jesus himself that is yours. That's how God sees you. And you say to me, well, I don't really see myself that way. I know that this week I've been after this thing and that thing, and I've fallen into this sin and that sin, and it was the same last week. I have to say to you, you need to shut up and stop talking to yourself and to start listening to what God says. It's not about what you're doing now, not about your practice now. It's about what God has said. We are justified by his grace. It's a righteousness given by faith. And he's working in us to make that our practice, working by his spirit to do that. But progressively, but our status doesn't change. That righteousness is unblemished. It can't be taken away. Christian, you can't be more justified than you are this morning. That's your position. It's a complete and perfect righteousness, and it can never be taken away. Like, the gospel is good news, isn't it? Oh, I hope you felt that this morning. I really hope you get that today. The gospel is good news. Yeah, this chapter says we're not righteous in ourselves, but the Bible tells us we can be righteous in Christ. And my prayer is really that that will just flood our hearts as a church family today. That that will really come and just stop us this morning. You know, maybe you need to let the dinner just sort of wait for a few minutes just to let these things sink in. Just to pray them in, just to sing them in the playlist afterwards. Take some moments to rejoice in the righteousness of Christ given to you. I'm going to give you a moment to do that before I lead us in prayer. Father, it's wonderful grace that the preacher is really honest with us here about our lack of righteousness. Thank you that he knows himself and he knows others. And it's really obvious that we don't live as we should. But I thank you the gospel is not clean yourself up and make yourself better and fix it. The gospel is that God will do that. The gospel is that you, Father, have sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sin and to give us his purity. Thank you that we receive a righteousness. We don't have to produce a righteousness. Father, help us to live in the light of that. Help us to live in the practice of righteousness as we live in the freedom of already being approved, of already being accepted. Father, change us and shape us. But thank you, Father, that our position is wonderfully secure today. And for any listening in who don't yet know that, Lord, please make those things real to them. Please help them to turn from their righteousness and to turn to the righteousness of Christ. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you check out the playlist afterwards, you'll find a couple of songs at the end which really focus on this theme of Christ's righteousness for us. That includes the Divas singing We Have a Righteousness Not of Our Own, a song that was written for us by Sean and Dan. And I hope that'll be just good for your souls to be able to sing along to that after our time. Well, friends, let me finish with these words, these wonderful words of encouragement. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Do take care, everyone, and I'll see you online again this time next week. Bye-bye.